Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. We find in these verses a report of the hearing which Jesus had before Annas and of Peter's denials that he was a disciple of Jesus. All of the questioning before Annas is unique to John's Gospel. Although Peter's denials are reported in all the other Gospels, John adds some detail not reported in them. Also, unlike the other Gospels, he does not report it as a unit, but interweaves it with the hearing of Jesus before Annas. We thus have a contrast between those two events. The challenge of being faithful to Christ under pressure and the tragic reality of denial has been present with us throughout church history. When we consider the brutal persecution of Christians today, it's easy to imagine why some might be tempted to deny being a follower of Jesus Christ. Yet more amazing is the fact that many do not deny it and suffer the consequences at the hands of the persecutors. Persecution of the followers of Jesus began soon enough that we can read of it in the book of Acts. It was persecution that initiated the first major spread of the gospel. And even as we heard this morning of Paul as Saul and a persecutor, as he went about persecuting the church, it was at his hand that many died and many left their homes. Under Roman rule, Christians were periodically persecuted for the first 300 years. At times, it was only if a Christian was reported as such. Under the Emperor Decius, citizens were requested to have a certificate proving that they had offered an annual sacrifice to the Roman gods. Some Christians denied their faith in order to get such certificates. Diocletian issued edicts ordering massive acts of persecution. And afterwards, controversy arose within the church on how to deal with those who had denied their faith and then later asked to be readmitted to the church. And such controversy should not surprise us. Now, how do we explain the difference between Peter and Judas? How do we explain Jesus' statement, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny them before my Father who is in heaven"? And yet reconcile it with Jesus' subsequent restoration of Peter. That at least, though, offers some assurance to us. This account in John 18 is not the sole word on Peter. John has reported already that Jesus was intent not to lose any whom the Father had given him. He particularly reports on the restoration of Peter in chapter 21. Luke reports that Jesus had assured Peter that even though Satan wanted to sift him as wheat, Jesus had prayed for him that his faith not fail. He also had foretold that Peter would indeed turn back, and afterwards he tells him, "Strengthen your brothers." Much of what is recorded of Jesus' words in John 13 to 17 was spoken to prepare the disciples for the events which now began to transpire in chapter 18 and the following chapters. Jesus with his disciples had left the privacy of the upper room. They had crossed the Kidron Valley and had entered a garden on the Mount of Olives. And there, we are told by John, Judas had come with soldiers and Jewish officials to arrest Jesus and take him to the high priest. Jesus was not surprised. And as we read last week, he stepped willingly into their hands. And throughout the arrest, he had his disciples in mind, protected them from unnecessarily being taken. And after his brief show of bravado, swinging his sword, chopping off the ear of Malchus, Peter, with all the others, fled and left Jesus to be taken by the soldiers. From the garden, Jesus is led to Annas. John explains that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. Annas himself had been high priest until around 14 or 15 AD. Although the Old Testament had specified that the office of high priest was for life, the Roman government installed those that they wanted as high priest, recognizing the powerful position which it was. Annas was the patriarch of a high priestly family. Eventually, five of his sons, a grandson, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, would have the office of high priest. And as the father, he doubtless had great influence. Probably there were many who, because of the Old Testament regulations, considered him to be the real high priest. Both biblical and non-biblical records indicate that those who had been disposed as high priest kept the title, even though they no longer had the office. Caiaphas had been appointed as high priest around 18 AD. He was a brother of his who had spanned that gap between the father-in-law and Caiaphas. And Caiaphas would continue in that office until around 36 or 37 AD. And at that point, the Roman governor replaced him with yet another son of Annas. John reminds us that it was this Caiaphas that had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. I do not believe that John is merely identifying Caiaphas to the reader. He's reminding the reader of certain truths here. First, it's a reminder that God sovereignly uses unbelieving, even antagonistic people to accomplish his good purposes. God was in control. Even though the Jewish leadership had the evil intent of getting rid of Jesus by having him killed, God was using this to accomplish his good purposes of providing a sacrifice for our sin. And this is not unusual in God's purposes. He uses everything, what appears good and what appears bad, to accomplish his good purposes. We may be looking at a situation saying, this is horrible. Why is this happening to me? I imagine that thought went through the man who was sitting in the library, wondering, why is this happening to me? Here comes this leader of the Taliban. Why me? And yet God uses everything in our lives to his good purposes. And John reminds the reader of that. This was the Caiaphas. It's a reminder that Jesus could not expect a fair trial. Caiaphas was not interested in justice. He was interested in what was politically expedient. He could justify it in his mind that it was for the best interest of the people. John, though, had earlier revealed their hearts. In chapter 12, he relates that they were more interested in maintaining their own positions of power. We've got to keep the status quo in Israel so that we keep our position of leadership, of power. They wanted stability for the people so they could maintain their power. Jesus could not expect a fair hearing. They had already made up their minds what would happen. Although we might want it different, we also have no guarantee that we will be treated fairly in this world either. We do have freedom here, but I think all of us, even in lands of freedom, should be preparing for persecution. It's not a clear division. Those who are persecuted, those who are free, those who are threatened, there's a fine movement between those, because some of you may already have been persecuted because of a stand you have taken for Christ. And I believe we're all on the edge. It could change from today to tomorrow that Christians could become persecuted. And we need to be prepared for what is coming. There's no guarantee that we will have justice in our world today. Justice must sometimes wait for the future. God will one day handle all things justly. In the meantime, we strive to respond in a way that would follow Christ and be pleasing to God. Now, it's probable that this hearing before Annas and the subsequent hearing before Caiaphas, which is not reported by John in any detail, were held in the residential complex of Annas and his family. It is customary, it was then, in the Middle East to have large residential complexes surrounding a common courtyard. An extended family would live in their own homes within the complex and share the courtyard. The scene is clearly not at the temple from other indications that we have in the text. It was a slave girl who kept the door, and a girl would never have been the gatekeeper at the temple. That was for men only. Second, there was the fire to which Peter had access. The only fire in the temple grounds at night was exclusively for the priests who were to wash themselves. Therefore, for Peter to have access to it, it could not have been in the temple. It's much more likely in the private residence of Annas, and later Jesus will just be moved to the adjoining residence of Caiaphas, where he will be interrogated by the high priest. At this point in the narrative, we're told that Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Apparently, they had overcome their fear sufficiently to return, follow the crowd, wanting to know what's going on. Let's see what happens to Jesus. There's been some speculation concerning the identity of this other disciple. Traditionally, it has been understood as John. And those who doubt that point to the unusual designation. John many times referred to himself as the beloved disciple, which we don't find here. They also question how John, as a fisherman, would have had such close contact with the high priestly family to have free access into the residential courtyard. To go up to, oh yes, we know John, he's known to the high priest. Let's let him in. There are, however, good reasons to suspect that this might have been John. First, John refrains from identifying himself in the gospel. He does name other individuals like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He wasn't hesitant to name them. Second, our own social levels cannot be read back into the first century Israel. Rabbis were required to learn a trade. Paul, as a tent maker, we're familiar with that. Just because a person is a high priest, has a high standing, does not mean he wouldn't have a trade. James and John, they came from a fairly well-off fishing family. They owned boats, they had slaves, they had servants to work with them. It was some standing as well. But John probably had some family connections as well. When we compare the gospel accounts, this is the type of thing I find interesting. I'm not sure if the rest of you do, but I find it interesting. You compare the gospel accounts, and when you start matching up who was at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, it appears that Salome was the mother of James and John. And Salome was the sister of Mary. And Mary's cousin was Elizabeth, and she was of the priestly family of Aaron. So John had connections in the priestly family, high priestly family. And it's very possible that when they came down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they stayed with family. He could very well have been known to the high priestly family. In any case, this other disciple was known to the high priest, got Peter into the courtyard so that he too could observe what was happening. Upon entering the courtyard, Peter appears to immediately meet his first challenge. The slave girl who kept the door made some logical assumptions and asked the questions, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" Although the NIV leaves it out, many other translations include the little word "also." "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Since the other disciple was known, he was probably known as a disciple of Jesus. And she figured, well, this disciple of Jesus is inviting this guy in. I bet he's one of them too. But she's a bit cautious. She doesn't come right out as the way John poses the question. She doesn't challenge him. She expects a negative answer. "You're not one of them, are you?" We have the difference in English as well. She could have asked accusingly, "You're one of them, aren't you?" Expecting a yeah. But she said, "You're not one of them, are you?" She expected a denial. Now, that might have been out of caution, might have been out of politeness that the girl posed her question this way, but it was certainly not to Peter's benefit. The question made it easy for him to deny Jesus. He just had to agree with her. No, I'm not. I'm not sure if it was a strong denial or just a mumbled, "No, I'm not. I'm not a disciple." Got past that. I got in the courtyard. I'm okay now. Peter was not confronted at first with any great accusation. He was gently offered a way to deny Jesus. This is often Satan's tactic with us as well. He's subtle. He makes denial attractive. He makes it easy. Just slip a little lie in here. Just don't identify yourself with those crazy Christians. And suddenly we're on the other side and denying that we're a follower of Jesus. Just think of the types of questions which we may have been asked in this manner. "You're not one of those who believe in the Bible, are you?" Or, "You don't believe in those reports of miracles, do you? You don't believe such stories about a man being swallowed by a fish, do you? You're not one of those Jesus people, are you?" Now, such questions communicate an assumption that the person asking the question thinks more highly of us if we would agree with them. If we just say, "Well, no, I'm not one of those." "Oh, okay, you're okay." But if we say, "Well, no, I am one of those." "Oh." And suddenly in their eyes, we're put down. There's a subtle pressure put on us to agree with their question. And a denial slips out easily. It takes so little effort to say, "No, rather than, but I am. I do believe the Bible. I do follow Jesus. Perhaps Peter thought that this was necessary to gain access to the courtyard. He may have thought that this was just a minor concession. Once I'm in, it'll be okay. But he'll be soon to find out that that was not the case. But at this point in the narrative, John leaves Peter standing at the fire warming himself. And the scene switches to Jesus being questioned by Annas. And since this was more of a pre-hearing, it's probable that Annas was attempting to gather evidence against Jesus, to formulate some clear charges that could be brought against him, something that had weight with the Sanhedrin and eventually with Pilate. His questions focused on the disciples of Jesus and on the teaching of Jesus. It's possible that he was seeking some evidence that he could charge Jesus with subversion or insurrection. And that would definitely have weight with the Roman governor. Although it's dubious to argue from silence, it's nonetheless interesting here that Jesus is not reported as having said anything about his disciples. It says that Annas asked about it, but nothing here is reported that Jesus answered. And it's possible that he's once again directing attention away from them to protect them. Instead, Jesus, or at least as John reports it, reports that Jesus exclusively deals with the question about his teaching. And regarding his teaching, Jesus called upon his questioners to direct their questions to those who had heard him. His answer revealed somewhat the character of his teaching. First, in his answer, Jesus claimed that his teaching was public. He had taught in the temple. He had taught in the synagogues. He had spoken openly to any who would hear. Thousands at a time had heard him. There was nothing secret about his teaching. And it should make us suspicious when there is some secret teaching promised. And you get that today in certain groups. Well, if you join us, we have certain teachings that are just now being revealed. Even 2,000 years later than the time of Christ, we are still hearing that. Others claim to have found hidden truths in the Bible. Well, Jesus declared that his teaching was public. Anyone who wished to hear what he had to say could listen. Any of them could be asked what he had taught. There was nothing secret about it. It was open for them. Second, this implies that his teaching was consistent. Any person from any time Jesus taught could be asked, and there would be no inconsistency in what Jesus had taught. Furthermore, we know that Jesus taught much to his disciples privately. Is this a contradiction? Not really. Jesus' claim that he was teaching was public means that his private teaching was consistent with his public teaching. Nothing different would be found in the private times with his disciples. Jesus explained deeper to the disciples what he had taught publicly. He gave the meaning sometimes of the parables which he had spoken publicly. He unpacked his public messages for his disciples. But there was no inconsistency between his public teaching and his instructing the disciples. Now, the Jewish leadership did not like what Jesus said. They may not have been in agreement with what Jesus said. But they could not prove that what he had said was in conflict with the Old Testament. From the other gospel records, we know that they eventually brought many witnesses to testify against him. But only by bringing false witnesses could they charge him with anything wrong. Essentially, the very fact that Annas had to try to probe and try to get something out of him showed that everything that Jesus taught publicly was biblical. There was nothing that they could go and say, well, this is contrary to the Old Testament. This is contrary to Scripture. Annas was at a loss. He had to try to find something additional to draw out or manufacture something against him. When Jesus told Annas to question those who had heard him, one of the officials took offense. Perhaps he was defending the supposed dignity of Annas. Perhaps he wanted to beat or shock Jesus into submission. And although we cannot conclude beyond doubt, it may have been considered improper or even illegal to examine the defendant directly at this time. Later, Jewish regulations required that in a proper trial, evidence had to be gathered from witnesses. The defendant could not be self-incriminating. If this were the case, then Jesus' final response had an additional edge to it. He's essentially saying, don't just hit me. Tell me what's wrong about my response. If my response was justified, why hit me then? Even with the possibility that later Jewish regulations did not apply here, his request was still valid. Explain your actions and do not resort to hitting. Jesus was asking for a fair trial. Yet this exhortation fell on deaf ears. Even today we can expect that just and fair handling will not always be given. Good and right arguments do not persuade people who have already made up their minds. Annas apparently gave up getting any helpful information out of Jesus. He sent Jesus on to Caiaphas. Any official and persuasive evidence would have to come from Caiaphas anyway. He was the high priest recognized by the Roman authorities. So Annas just, well, I've had my try. I'll pass him on to my son-in-law. As Jesus is being led out, the report switches now to Peter. The repeated observation that Peter was at the fire warming himself appears to have been a common literary tool to pick up another parallel narrative. It'd be similar in the phrase in the American Western when they say, well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, they pick up, oh, this is what was happening here, two things going on at the same time. It's also another hint that what's happening with Peter is to be contrasted with what has happened with Jesus. While Jesus openly confessed his public teaching, Peter is denying even being a disciple of Jesus. Two more times, Peter is challenged concerning his association with Jesus. The first of these two is similar to the question put him as he entered the courtyard. You're not one of the disciples, are you? And it again anticipated a negative answer, making it easy for Peter to glibly agree. No, I'm not one. But then the third question comes, direct and accusing. A relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had cut off, who had been in the garden, recognized Peter. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Now the pressure is greater on Peter, and he folds under it. And he again denied it. No, I'm not. And a cock crowed. There's no report by John of Peter swearing, of the oaths that the other Gospels report. There's no report of Peter's tears and remorse. There's just this cold reminder that Jesus was right in what he had said. Peter would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And so we have a very sad account, a contrast between Jesus and Peter. Peter is curious, slightly bold, free to follow Jesus from a distance to see what happens. But when challenged about his association with Jesus, he denies it. Jesus, on the other hand, is bound, and he's being directly challenged. And he does not deny what he has taught. He points to its open nature and allows anyone to be witness to it. Though bound, he is more in control than Peter was. He was free. Peter had rashly said earlier that evening that he would follow Jesus even unto death. And at this point, he could not even admit to being a disciple. In the future, Peter would be striving to do what was right. He would be strong, and he would die a martyr. John reports later that Jesus would foretell Peter's martyrdom. At Pentecost, Peter would boldly stand and preach the gospel. He would defy later the Sanhedrin and keep on preaching, even though beaten, imprisoned, and threatened with more. What happened between that time at the fire, warming himself, and these later bold confessions for Jesus? Simply, Jesus died for Peter. Peter received from Jesus the gift of the Spirit, which Jesus received having died, ascending to heaven, receiving the gift of the Spirit from the Father. He poured out the Spirit upon those who believed in him and followed him. And Peter received power after that the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And this was a power which included boldness to stand and confess Jesus, which he did not have before. It was power from above. Jesus had to die for Peter in order for Peter to be able to die for Jesus. Have you ever wondered if you would stand firm for Jesus if you were challenged to deny or die? That's big. How do we do it if we're just challenged in our neighborhood, in our workplace, to say, yes, I believe in Jesus? They're not going to kill us. They may laugh. They may think it's strange. But that's where it starts. And that's what we need to consider when we deal with ourselves. Believers now have something that Peter did not have back at that fire. He did not have the Spirit. Jesus had not yet died. He could not claim God as his Father the way we can now. As many as received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believed on his name. That's where we're at now. We're children of God if we have turned to Christ. We have come to him and asked forgiveness of our sin. We have become children of God. And now we have God as our Father. We have the Spirit given in our lives. And we need to live now in the death of Jesus, understanding that he died for us. It's necessary to stop holding on to life for our own sake, but releasing it for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, the one who seeks to keep his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake will gain it. Only then do we really gain life. We need to pray for one another. Even as Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he would be bold. We should not assume that we will be courageous. I hope we all would. But let's not assume it. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for those who are being persecuted. We have those in our fellowship who come from Nigeria. This summer we had Dixon, was just here for about 6 weeks studying. Dixon was from the area where the Boko Haram exist. And he asked when he left, pray for us. We live in fear. It's a very difficult place. We should remember to pray for one another. But we can know that we are equipped with what we need, and we can pray for ourselves and for one another that we will stand. We have, if we have come to Christ, come to God through Christ, have forgiveness of sin in Christ, we are the children of God and we have received his Spirit. We have been equipped with what we need to stand. So let us pray for one another, encourage one another, that we may stand openly for Jesus Christ, confessing that we are indeed followers of Jesus, whether we face extreme persecution or just an opportunity with a neighbor, a coworker, someone we meet on the street, to let them know that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we do have your Spirit in us if we have come to you through Jesus, accepting his death as a death for us, penalty for our sin, and we have received forgiveness of sin through him. Thank you that we can be your children, and we can have you as our Father, a Father who loves us and cares for us, that we can know that anything that happens in our lives, no matter how difficult, no matter how wrong it looks today, is being used in your hands for greater purposes, good purposes, forming us to become like the image of Christ, and ultimately bringing you glory and bringing us reward before you. Help us to remember to pray for others who are persecuted. Even those who have come through our fellowship, have been part of us, come from countries where it is dangerous to confess that you are a believer. Some are afraid even to let their family know that they follow Christ. Help us to support them, pray for them, that they would have strength, that you would protect them, and that we also would be encouraged to stand firm. Thank you for your love, for your grace in our lives, that Christ went through such suffering and pain, separation from you, even as we have sung this morning, that we might be joined to you for all eternity. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.